Matthew 6 is where we will be, and where we have been for the last few weeks as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Countercultural commands by Jesus for us. Countercultural commands by Jesus for us. Today we'll be in the section Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Raise your hand if you've ever read the famous novel Treasure Island. Treasure Island, whether it's back in high school lit class or whether more recently, Treasure Island, okay? Well, maybe you even have some more hands raised if I ask you to raise your hand if you've seen any of the Indiana Jones movies. Oh, some chuckles too. Maybe we got some fans here, okay? What about National Treasure? Movie National Treasure, Nicolas Cage, remember, right? What do all these have in common? We want treasure. There's something romantic, there's something fantastical, adventurous, exciting about a hunt for treasure. Even remember one time in my dad's garden, this was off season, so we were allowed to dig in his garden when he wasn't planting vegetables and stuff. And I remember actually, I had just read, probably for school, some story. I can tell you it wasn't Treasure Island, but reading some simple fictional story about finding treasure. And so that was still on my mind as I was digging in my dad's garden with a couple of my other brothers. And I remember hitting something solid, something that felt like wood or concrete. And I remember all getting excited. And it was lunchtime, but guess what? We forgot about lunch. It takes a lot to have me forget about lunch. We forgot about lunch. All of a sudden, all three of my brothers and I were finding shovels, finding tools, rakes, whatever. Dig, 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 dig. Only to find out, probably a good 45 minutes later, after we finally dug this thing out of hard clay ground, that it was just a concrete chunk. Talk about disappointing. Because for 45 minutes, we were talking about what we would do with the treasure we found. Or what are we going to buy with all that money and gold and jewels? I mean, we were picturing something like this in my dad's garden, only to find that we had a chunk of concrete. I have no idea how it got there or why it was there. But that was a bummer. But the point is, we get excited when we think about treasure. And so in this Sermon on the Mount series, we just wrapped up a pretty open, raw, intense look at motive for doing good things. We talked about fasting, why to do it, and why what the wrong motives would be. We talked about giving to the poor, great thing to do, what wrong motives would be. And then last week, we ended with the focus on prayer, how we can abuse prayer, turn prayer into something that commands God to do what we want. And so in response to that, the Lord gives us his prayer for us. And we went through that last week. Well, now we turn and we look at the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. In this next section is warnings that Jesus gives to his disciples, his followers. Look, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, this is for you. You don't get to skate on the sidelines, just all other Christians deal with how to live this out. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I pray that someday you will be one, and you get to watch. And you just get to learn and listen, because this doesn't apply to you. But if you are, this is for you. And he gives us warnings. So I'm going to call the title of my sermon today, Temporary Trash or Forever Treasure. And some of you are saying, hey, Pastor Ben, keep your thoughts to yourself. My stuff isn't trash. I know, hang on. But we'll get to what Jesus, most importantly, what Jesus thinks about our stuff. The hunt for treasure and how lasting treasure is far better, far more worth than our temporary things that we can have. As usual, Jesus forces us to have a very raw look at priorities and what ultimately matters in life. Let's begin with God's word. So I'll ask us all to be at Matthew 6, and we'll simply read 19 through 24, the whole section, and then we'll look at the first couple verses. But let's start with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not or cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad or unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Then we close with verse 24. No one, no man, no human can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted or hold to or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and different versions will say money, mammon, possessions. Your treasures must be eternal. 21, tell us clearly, your treasures are to be eternal. He gives the example of laying up for yourselves, or investing in yourselves, or burying for yourself treasure. But he tells us how not to do it, and then he tells us how to do it. He says, don't. If you notice, he lists a couple different things that can damage possessions. First of all, he mentions moths. Well, even today, we have these things called mothballs. And sometimes we keep precious items of clothing in like cedar chests and stuff to keep away the things that fly around and like to eat and dig into our clothing. Now, back then in this culture, your outer garment, your outer cloak, your robe that was kind of part of your identity, you owned one. You had a couple changes of underclothing, so to speak, underwear, t-shirt, and jeans. But your outer cloak, what you wore when you went out and presented yourself to the public, went to school, went to work, there was one. And you were known by that, whether it was the color or the make or the stripes or style. That was clothing was extremely valuable. Unlike today, where we can just go to Walmart or Kohl's or the mall, and we can spend a lot of money on cheap clothes or expensive clothes. Clothing is very, very vastly easier to get today than it was back then. It was highly valuable. You had one cloak and that was it. And when that disintegrated, fell apart, you grew out of it, it was a lot of money to get the next cloak that you would wear. One constant battle back then was to keep flying things like moths from what was your identity, your one cloak. It's embarrassing to say, but if I ruin a t-shirt or two, I got probably 75 or 80 that can replace that. Like, that's kind of embarrassing. I have way too many t-shirts. So if one gets ruined, I'm okay. But if moths get to one of your clothes, that's it. That's it. Any that your family probably doesn't have to get another outer cloak. Moths destroyed possessions. We also hear about rust. When we think of rust, what's the one thing that we think of? I mean, a lot of things rust. But what do we think of today as something that gets old and it rusts? Cars. Everyone said that at the same time. That was beautiful. Cars, right? So we think, okay, rust on a car. Got it. And that's not wrong to think that way. But as we know very clearly, they didn't have cars back then. This rust here that we translate into rust, it just means stuff that corrodes. Stuff that breaks down, stuff that destroys. Here's what they saved up, because they didn't have cars that would get old and rust, but they did have possessions, and oftentimes they had things like granaries, things that would hold all the grain, and you wanted it to last for a whole year, till you had the next, hopefully, bumper crop of wheat or corn or barley or whatever else you had. But what could destroy that? There's things called bacteria that would ruin a good crop of grain. Or it would get mold. Or insects and vermin, mice and rats, would get in there and tear into and ruin a good store of grain. That was your money, by the way. If you were a farmer, that was your money. You had to keep that and protect that and store that for a whole year and sell it as needed at the marketplace for the bakers to bake bread and for people to live on, to consist of. That's why then famines were deadly. To us, we have a famine, and we probably don't even realize it because we have all this embarrassment of canned good and stored goods and stuff that we can freeze and stuff that we get out of a box, and it'll last for 2,700 years. You saw the picture of, like, the McDonald's burger that was, like, found 10 years later. It looked exactly the same because of all the preservatives in there, right? Everything we have today is preservative, basically, unless it's your salad. Then it gets bad. But back then, they spent lots of money to protect and preserve and keep out the vermin and the rats and mice and insects and mold and bacteria that would ruin your money. That was your bank account, and it could all be ruined if things rusted. Again, we can think of rust on a car, that's fine, but here rust just means things that destroy, break down. So that was something that could ruin your possessions. Thieves. I don't need to explain to you about thieves. They had thieves back then, we have thieves today. We spend billions around the world on protection from thieves. Whether it's motion sensor cameras, whether it's locks on doors, whether it's private storehouses, whether it's boxes to lock up all your stuff, that's a normal thing. You have to keep and protect your home and your valuables from people stealing them. Same thing back then. However, they didn't have banks like we think of, and they didn't have locks like we think of, and they didn't have motion sensor cameras like we think of. But you know what they did have? You know where they stored their stuff? In a hole in the ground in their house. They put it in some sort of wooden, or if you could afford it, metal box, and you stored it in a hole. Thieves knew this. And in that culture, oftentimes your home didn't have a glass window. Glass was only for the richest of the rich. So most people, you just had an open window for fresh air, for ventilation, for smoke to get out of as you're cooking dinner. And many times, if you couldn't afford a stone house, literally built out of rocks, which was the best kind, you would make what are mud bricks. Mud bricks are fine for a house, but dig into. This phrase here, where thieves can break in and steal, literally is where thieves can dig through and steal. Thieves would just take a metal shovel and dig in the side of the house. If nobody was around and nobody could hear their clinking and clanking and stuff, they would just dig through the side of the door. Many times you couldn't afford a wooden door to lock. You just hung a blanket. That was your door. That hopefully kept out the birds and the bugs, and you just went through. Well, obviously, that's not going to keep a thief out. So if you could afford a door, then thieves would just dig through the side of your wall if they wanted to get to your house badly enough. So when they say thieves, when Jesus says moth, rust, where thieves can break through, they're all nodding their heads. Yep, been there, done that. Yep, seen it happen. And it was almost a blessing at times to be poor because thieves wouldn't care about your house. There's nothing to steal. So like today, those who are millionaires and billionaires, they have to spend a whole lot more worrying and fretting and caring about building fences and more high-tech stuff to keep people from stealing their stuff. And for those of us who don't have a whole lot to steal, we're just like, yeah, you can take it if you want, but I mean, thank you for getting it off my hands almost, right? Same thing. But they knew what moth and things that corrupt and thieves were. And so it's a beautiful picture of things that can destroy possessions. Just like today, moths, rust, bacteria, mold, water, thieves can destroy our possessions. Just like today. But normally, that's our treasure. The things that can be stolen or destroyed. Normally, that's our treasure. That's our stuff. So what is he saying? He's not saying stuff is bad. He's not saying rid of all your stuff. He's not saying, how dare you like stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, what are you laying up treasure for? Or the thing you treasure. We know the difference. We know the difference between treasure and just have. We have stuff. But what would deeply, deeply break you and upset you if you lost it? I hope one of our first answers is going to be like the relationships we have, right? Children, spouse, parents. I hope that's one, right? That would ruin you deeply if you lost it. Understandably so. But then when we start working down the list, we probably have some things that we highly value. Like, oh, if my house burned down and I lost that privileged possession or that picture of my grandmother, right? That's a prized possession. If that's what we're banking our identity on, we got problems. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to have those things. I have prized possessions, even things. So do you. Great. But that can't be who you are. That can't be what your life depends upon. Because those things get stolen, burnt, ruined, and waste away. All the time. You've probably experienced losing valuable possessions. And if that's your identity, if that's who you are, and you lose something, there you go. And so Jesus says, what our eternal treasures are, which begs the question, well, what are treasures in heaven? If I can ask you to stick your finger into Matthew 6 and then quickly turn to Mark, forward, go forward one book, Matthew, then Mark 8, 34 through 37. Quickly, because we're going to flip right back to Matthew 6. Mark 8, 34 through 37. So to this question, what are treasures in heaven? We go to a different story where Jesus is talking, and he teaches us what treasures in heaven are. Verse 34 through 37. This is Jesus here, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, Jesus says to the crowd, if anyone would come after me, you really want to pursue me? Here's what you do. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in exchange or in return for his soul? Jesus asks very pointed questions. Great, you own the whole world, you're a bajillionaire, awesome. And then you die. And because we know you can't take it with you, Jesus says, I've got better options. He doesn't say stuff is bad. He doesn't say money is bad. What is your identity based upon? I gain the whole world, that's who I am, and then you die. And Jesus seems to say, what a waste. And instead, he points out to the good news that if we give up our life as we know it, you'll save it. Notice this opposite world that Jesus tells us to live in. Give up your life. Anyway, just give up. Give it to me, and you're going to save it. Oh, but if you're going to save your life, and this is me and mine, and this is what Ben's going to do, I don't care what anybody else tells me to do, Jesus says you will lose it. So basically, what we save, this is me, this is mine, this is my stuff. We're going to lose it. It's either going to be stolen, ruined, or lost, or rotted, or moldy, or whatever else. Trash, broken, throw it away. We lose it. But what we give away, what we're able to give and turn into blessings to others, what we give away, those are the things. This is one of my favorite quotes of all time by any human, Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot give anyway to gain what he cannot lose. You're not a fool. In fact, he says it is wise. If you give away what you can't keep anyway, and in doing so, gain what you will never be able to lose. That's the idea of treasure in heaven. Give away, use what you have, use the finances and possessions that you do have that aren't sin, but use them for God's glory and God's kingdom and God's benefit and to serve the church and to serve our community. And we use them in that way. And we realize all that stuff, great, thank you, God. Thanks for, we say, blessing me. But we're just going to go ahead and use it for however we can bless others. That's laying up treasure in heaven. As opposed to hoard, 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 save, 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 my stuff and nobody else's, get away. No, you can't borrow that. No, you can't use that. That's mine. It turns into our identity. And don't you dare break my stuff and don't you dare use my things. That's mine. And we know at some point we die. And now it's not yours anymore, is it? And Jesus reminds us, in the time we have left, lay up, invest in treasure in heaven. Those things that make a difference in the world around us. So if you can't take it with you when you die, you might as well use it and bless others with it when you're still alive. We move on to the next section here as we keep that thinking, because this whole paragraph works together. So keep that in mind, treasures on earth compared to treasures in heaven. As now, we look at a bit of a metaphor. If you just read these verses, 22 and 23, it seems a little odd. What is he talking about? Good eye and bad eye? Wait, so let's go back and let's read Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, the whole body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, in other words, unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, what is he talking about here? We have to answer a couple questions. What do you mean by good eye and bad eye? See, in the ancient Jewish times, the eye was the metaphor for the true quality of a person. We even get a little bit of a flavor of this when we say, hey, look me in the eye. What do we mean? What do we mean? Because you can see, you can judge people by looking into their eyes. Oh, of course, from a distance, I can, wow, what a well-kept person, or wow, she really takes care of herself. He looks like a good, decent person. But then as you get closer, and if people refuse to look at you in their eyes, all of a sudden they are not trustworthy. What are you hiding? So did you tell me the truth? We as parents say to ourselves, hey, did you take the cookies? Look at me. What do we mean? No. Right? I didn't want to look at my parents when I knew I was busted. My kids didn't want to look at me when they knew they were busted. We get it. Why? Because the eye shows the true manner of somebody. And the Jews knew this. They talked about the eye constantly as that reflects your heart. You can't see my heart. Technically, you can't see my mind and what I'm thinking. But you can get a really, really good idea of how I am if you look at me in my eyeballs, can't you? Oh, you say everything's good, but there's something bothering you. When we start avoiding people, oh, no, I'm good. Yeah, life's great. Yeah, yeah. See, we're projecting life isn't so great. And so the Jews used the eye as a metaphor for the true, real inner person. So then when he says good eye and bad eye, now let's try to apply what we've learned here and what the Jews would have caught without even guessing. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying about here. So when he mentions good eye and bad eye, good eye is a generous and an open and an honest and giving person. They're committed to integrity. They're trustworthy. You have a good eye. A person is a good eye. That means they've got a good soul, good heart. I can trust them. They have integrity. Obviously, flip everything upside down regarding a bad eye. And as we think of today, somebody who won't make eye contact with you and someone who avoids you. Oh, yeah, everything's fine. Yeah, yeah. Oh, no, I didn't do anything to your stuff, right? Untrustworthy. Wait a sec. They're hiding something. And in this context here, he's talking about greed, because greed can affect any person. Greed corrupts is what these two verses are. So he says, if the eye is bad, how great or how terrible, how bad that person truly becomes. Let's think today of examples. Unfortunately, we have people like, and I'm not hating on politics again, but politicians who start out, I believe, with good intentions. I'm going to be someone who changes my community or changes my state or changes my nation, right? Not funny. That was not part of the sermon. And what do? They eventually get caught in with the wrong corporations and people who start sliding them money and underhand the table and, hey, we'll vote for you if you... And all of a sudden we have what we call and what we consider most politicians say, oh, they're dirty politicians, can't trust them, they're greedy. We always know the exceptions, do, but at some point they can be corrupted. I'm not saying all of them are. I'm simply saying it's possible. Leadership in a community... Mayors and council members and governors, and presidents and kings and queens all can be messed with by money if they have a greedy eye. Someone who is trustworthy says, thanks for trying to throw that money at me. It's not going to work. You're not going to sway what I believe is right and morally wrong. Pastors, church leaders can be controlled and completely mocked by greed, money, power, influence. Even trustworthy civil servants can be swayed by greed, stuff, possessions. Hey, you'll let me off if I go ahead and give you a brand new car because I have access to that. Hey, he's not going to arrest me as long as I slide him some money. She's going to allow me to kind of jump through the cracks and jump ahead of other people because I can mess with her with money. Greed corrupts. How many movies, shows and books and stories do we have about the power of greed? That's what Jesus is saying here. He challenges us to have a good eye, which to us is like, does that mean 2020? No. It means you're trustworthy. It means you have integrity. It means you refuse to only care about your possessions and things and stuff. That's who I am. He's not blasting people who are rich. He's not blasting people who are poor. He's not blasting people who have stuff. Again, is that your identity? And has it affected who you are? And do you now Have you now lost your integrity because now you can be swayed or pushed by greed, by money, by stuff? That's where all of a sudden the things that we think are beautiful treasure turn out to be trash, because it affects all of us. Your desires should be genuine. And then we end with verse 24, your devotion cannot be divided. So keeping all of this in first few verses that talk about treasure in heaven, treasure on earth, understanding now the Jewish metaphor of an eye and making sure we're warned of the temptation for greed, for stuff to even change who we truly are. And I ask us to again look at the text here, Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two different masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, reject the other. Then Jesus closes with this: you cannot serve both God and money. And that KJV term is mammon. That's how I memorized it first. You can't serve both God and mammon. Mammon was literally like us saying the almighty dollar. We're kind of almost personifying a piece of paper or a coin. Mammon was the Jewish way of saying things, stuff, money. It personified almost into a person that you could have. And Jesus says, you're going to have to choose between ultimately serving God or serving that God, G-O-D, lowercase G-O-D, money, stuff, possessions, power. He says, which one are you going to serve? Again, explaining you can only serve one or the other. See, at that time, when he's talking about serve, he's talking about that Greek word is doulos, meaning a bond servant, someone who is committed to serving their master. We would liken it today to someone who's like all in on serving their boss. I love my employer, and I'm going to do whatever he or she wants me to do. I'm going to be faithful. I'm not looking elsewhere. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to jump ship. I'm going to commit to serving that person because I'm committed to them. I've bonded. I've yoked myself with that person all the way. And so he says, so are you going to be bonded, yoked, linked, chained to one or the other? Are you going to be chained to serving God, or are you going to be chained to serving stuff, money, greed, possessions? Mammon. Which one? And I'd love if we could figure out a way to do both, because I like stuff and I like money. But I also love God, and right, Jesus is everything. So why can't we just like serve equally both? Well, that's a great question. Because regarding that, divided, split halfway is not agreement. Imagine if I told my wife, Sarah, love you deeply. Love you deeply. You may actually be like 51% important to me. The other girl's 49%. Right? You're laughing because you're like, yeah, you're toast. Amen. So we can't divide between a couple different spouses. It doesn't work that way. We all love the idea of a lot of best friends, but at some point, they just start turning into friends. And if we're loyal to a best friend, we serve that person. And if we're going to be loyal to them, then the pull over here, we either have to leave them or say, no, this is who I'm committed to. I'm going to love you as a true best friend and instead not be able to divide my commitment. This is not talking about you can't have lots of friends. That's not what he's saying here. Okay, but true commitment calls for compassion and to put away all the other distractions. If I am to be pastor of First Baptist Church Fairly, as I believe God has called me to be pastor here, is it okay for me to 51% of my time, 50, 51 here, but 40, 45, maybe 48, 49%, I'm committed to doing some other things and helping out other churches. All good stuff. You guys would rightly have a problem with that. Hey, we've called you to be our pastor. We believe God's called you to be our pastor. So therefore, it's not fair for me to divide my loyalties to a couple, three, four different churches. This is for me. I know there are some pastors who have been called to serve three or four churches. I'm not blasting that at all. That's what they're called to do. But if you expect a pastor to be loyal to a church, you expect a pastor to be loyal to a church. Halfway divided is not commitment. But I just really love stuff, and stuff isn't really technically bad. Okay, what's your identity? What would really work if you lost it? Oh, you could lose God's love. Would you be like, oh, bummer. All right, well, I guess I just keep plowing along. Knowing that we can't lose God's love, would that ruin you? Would you be done if you lose Jesus? Could you truly say Jesus over everything else? Or are you like, yeah, Jesus and my car, Jesus and my spouse, Jesus and my kids. I mean, my kids, right? So kids before Jesus, divided. He says you can't divide because that's not what a loyal sports fan is to a team. A loyal sports fan decides to stay faithful to that team through the great championship years and the horrible, get beat by everybody. I can't even watch them on TV because I just get mad and they're so horrible. But you're a loyal sports fan. We rightly don't give a whole lot of, we're not often impressed by people who are, and we even have a bandwagon fan or a fair weather fan. I admit freely to the Detroit Lions, I am a fair weather fan. I'm not loyal. I grew up, that was my hometown, growing up in Michigan, yay Detroit Lions, and then they were really, really crappy, and I said, I'm not a fan anymore. Well, this year, when they had a really good football season in the NFL, I was a Lions fan again. If they turn out crappy next year, I'm not. If they're good, I am. I freely admit, fair weather fan, but that's not loyal. That's not committed. Committed means through all the good and all the bad and all the ugly and all the great, in the thrilling times and the horrible times, I am committed, will not be divided. So let's take all those thoughts and go back to what God has just told us. Jesus says, you can't, he knows people are going to try, both God and possessions. You can't serve both. You're going to master one, or at least attempt to master one. Your devotion cannot be divided. If you're able and willing, Luke 12. As we begin to close and wrap up thoughts here, Luke 12, the story is the parable of the rich fool. Luke 12, again, if you're on a phone or iPad, you can easily jump there. If you're turning in a page Bible, Luke 12, just continue Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke chapter 12, parable of the rich fool. Luke has many parables that Jesus taught. One of them is regarding a rich fool. So Luke 12, 13 through 21, I'm simply going to read, and you of course can follow along. Read the story of the parable of the rich fool, which shows us commitment, true commitment, and what this rich person decided. Luke 12, and I'll begin at verse 13 and read through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He's possibly getting ripped off by a blood brother in an inheritance issue. We have those today, don't we? And he wants Jesus to fix it, solve the problem, be the lawyer, so to speak. Verse 14, but he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to the crowd, here's the important part here, "Take care, watch out, be on guard against all covetousness." I need stuff. We opened this sermon talking about treasure. Need it. Want it. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for your life or one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We forget that. We think who we are is based on societal levels of how much we have to pay in taxes or how much we avoid paying in taxes based on how much we make. I'm more important because I have more. Because you have less, or you live in that area of town, or you live in this area of town. He knows the human tendency to judge based on stuff, and he says, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That's not how God looks at you, and it's not how we should look at each other either. That should never be our identity. Verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Verse 18. Like, he had such a bumper crop, he couldn't store it all in the barn. Verse 18. And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods." And see, right there, nothing wrong. No problems whatsoever. That is smart business. Jesus isn't mocking that. Good. Great. Build a bigger barn. Except now we see his heart. We're looking through the eye. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, part of you. In the things you have prepared, all that huge bumper crop and all the barns, the fancy barns you built, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich, generous toward God. Fool. Fool. He's not talking, saying that it's bad to invest. He's not saying that it's bad to invest in a business and grow the business. That's not what he's saying at all. He points out that he basically says, this is who I am. Now I get to relax and kick back. I am now rich. I don't have to trust in God. I don't have to trust in anything else. I got life all figured out. Not realizing that, again, you can't take it with you. And Jesus now says, good job. All that work, someone else gets it. All that stuff, someone else gets it. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In conclusion, I want to read to you about the life of William Borden. You will recognize the last name if you remember Elsie the Cow commercials. Borden Dairy. William Borden was born in 1887, died in 1913. Newsflash, that means he was 25 years old. William was born in 1887, the heir of a multi-million dollar family fortune, the Borden Dairy Company, which is worth billions today. His mother nurtured her son into a faith in Jesus. He gave his life to Christ at a young age, and upon graduating from high school at the age of 16, his wealthy parents rewarded him with a tour around the world. That's a pretty cool graduation gift. As he ventured across Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, God began to burden his heart for the masses of hurting people. Many of them had never heard the gospel of Christ. William's own passion and desire to follow Christ was growing. He felt the Holy Spirit calling him to commit himself fully to Christ. He was adamant that his son attend a university and get a business degree so he could take over the family fortune. He obeyed his father's wishes and enrolled at Yale University. His freshman year, he found his passion for Christ was largely unshared by his friends. So he began meeting with a friend in the mornings to read the Bible and pray together. Soon another student joined them, and then another. Over the course of a few years, what began as a small group became a campus-wide movement on the campus of Yale University, growing to over 1,000 students. During his college years, he also founded the Yale Hope Mission, seeking to rehabilitate drunkards and others in need and poverty near the coastal docks at New Haven, Connecticut. With his family fortune money available to him, he funded the buildings and other needs of the mission, but his investment was not merely financial. He was often found near the docks, feeding a poor person and sharing the good news of Jesus with someone who is a drunk. Over time, the mission at New Haven changed hundreds of lives. He continued to pray about missionary convictions, and they narrowed on the Muslim people groups he had met as he traveled around the world in Western China. The Spirit of God stirred and burdened William's heart concerning these specific unreached Chinese so much that he decided to pursue a master's degree from Princeton Seminary, and then he set sail for China to join Dr. Zwemer. William's father, though, passed away during his years at Yale, leaving him the family fortune. Upon graduation, he had several prestigious job offers, but his mind was still made up to set sail for China. He followed through with his plan to sail overseas to obey God's call on his life. Before he went to China, though, he first spent time in Egypt to learn the Arabic language in preparation for his ministry to the Muslims. It was there, 25 years old, he caught spinal meningitis. William died 1 month later and was buried in Cairo, Egypt. William Borden is heralded as a great hero of our faith, with a fiery missionary zeal and a heart for the Muslim world, yet he never actually made it to the mission field. Some would call it a complete waste of such a young life, but he expanded the kingdom of God in his short time on earth. Hundreds of students at Yale found new faith in God by his Bible study example, and downcast drunks and those in poverty found hope through his mission in New Haven. Two things about his legacy, however, we must note as we close. The first is his will. In his will, he left the entire fortune, well over $1 million, the equivalent of $32 million in today's money, to Christian causes. But he also put in the will the specification that this money was to go to missionaries and teachers who committed to preaching the gospel to those who had never heard it. The other piece of his legacy is his Bible. When he died, his Bible was returned to his family. from Egypt. When they opened it, they saw on the inside cover these words, "No reserves." Those words were written over the date when he decided that he would not follow his dad in the family business, but that he would become a missionary. At a later date, when his father threatened to remove all his inheritance if he did not change his plans, he wrote these words, "No retreats." And then during his illness, and shortly before his death on April 9th, 1913, he wrote these words, "No regrets." Though William Borden was born into a great worldly inheritance, he lived and died for the promise of an imperishable and an eternal treasure in heaven. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? 5 points to consider as we close. Number one, we often forget this. All things belong to God. Everything you have, if you're a follower of Jesus, belongs to God. We are simply his, and here's the Bible word, stewards. We could say managers. We're manager operators. We're not the owners. God is the owner. He owns everything anyway, and he gave it all to us. So whether it's finances in your bank accounts, whether it's all the stuff and things that are sitting in the garage and in the driveway, whether it's a bigger and better house, all those belong to God. We are simply managers that he trusts us with his stuff. Number two, investing in others is always better than investing in yourself. Ben needs to learn this better. Ben has no problem investing in Ben. I have no problem with that. But instead to sacrifice that, instead of giving it to myself, to invest in others, what I could keep for myself is always better. That is long term. That is treasure in heaven. Number three, money makes a great servant, but a horrible master. Which one are you going to serve? Because you can easily serve money, and money can be your master, and it will control you and your entire life and choke out any other blessing and opportunity to store up treasures in heaven. Or you can enjoy money and enjoy the benefits of that while you master it. Because money is a great servant. You can do a lot with money. Jesus has never said money is bad, you can't have it. It's what we do with it that matters. Money is a great, great servant and can do so much, as we just learned with William Borden. Used his riches for good things. It's a horrible and dangerous master. Number four, please take your responsibility to steward, to manage what God has given you seriously. And to watch out for your eyes that can go from good to bad as they start getting tainted with greed and the desire for power. As Jesus warns us back in Matthew chapter 6, take the responsibility seriously. Jesus sees it as serious, and oftentimes we do not. And finally, number five, will you, just like William Borden, decide now, doesn't matter whether you're 90 or 9, decide now to choose to invest in treasure that lasts forever, in treasure that lasts for all eternity, in treasure that we will be praised by our Heavenly Father somehow in heaven someday for what we did on this earth. So will you decide to choose to invest in treasure that lasts forever? I ask we close our eyes, bow our heads as we close in prayer and continue to consider through these teachings of Jesus, these countercultural commands. Lord Jesus, we simply need you. We can do no other. Without you, we have no hope. You have chosen any of us to bless us with stuff and finances, being in one of the richest countries in the world and living as 95% of the world will never understand. Doesn't mean you like us more than others. It simply means you have entrusted us with more. And to whom much is given, much is required. We often forget that part. And Lord God, I ask that we as a church and we as individuals would do serious business in our own hearts about what our focuses are on. Money's not wrong. To have things is not wrong at all. But I pray that we will be able to understand where our true identity lies, what we would be more crushed in losing, whether it's you and your approval on our lives or whether it's the things that we have. I thank you so much for what we do have, but God, I pray that we would again be reminded to turn it over to you and to simply seek how we can use what you've given us and what you've trusted us with as managers of your stuff and to use it to bless others. I realize fully the ease of standing up here and preaching something that I don't always obey for myself. Lord God, I ask that all of us here would look honestly at our hearts, at what we truly value. Help us to be all the way committed to you and not halfway, not divided in what we care about. We are to follow you, Lord Jesus, and everything else comes second, third, and 27th. Help us to learn through that. In Jesus' name, amen.